morning, I have the joy of sitting under the word this morning rather than teaching. And I have the double joy of sitting under the word being presented by one of my dearest and closest friends, Joey Rozek. Would the Rozek family stand up just for a second? This is, I don't get to humiliate people very often, but I'm going to take the opportunity where I can. So this is the Rozek family. Can we give them a nice warm welcome? You guys can go ahead and sit down. Joey and I go back a little ways. We were in youth group together in high school. We didn't really know each other well then, but it was a big youth group. And we went to different schools, but we were in youth group together. And then later, I ended up having a college class with his wife. Again, we didn't really know each other at all. And we sort of connected through the years, and they would come out to England when Joey was a youth pastor and do outreaches. And in that period of time, God had been stirring his heart to move to England. And the same year that we planted our church in the outskirts of London, they planted a church in Cambridge. And so we were there planting churches alongside each other, different towns, but going through the same things together for 10 years. And then the Lord called both of our families back to the U.S. 10 years later. Unfortunately, Joey wasn't sensitive to the Spirit because he moved to the wrong side of the country. Put a real strain on our friendship. Still praying that he would hear the word of the Spirit that says something like, I don't know, Flagstaff. I think that would be a great close place for him to be, because that's the same distance that we were when we lived in England from each other. But just such a joy to have Joey come up and deliver the word for us. So, Joey, why don't you come on up and...
Thanks, my brother. Well, I don't know. I think Matt missed the hearing of the voice of the Spirit when he came over here, but you would all disagree, so I don't have any amens on that one. So that's going to be, I pray, the last thing I say where I won't get an amen. But no, truly, as Matt already shared, it's a joy for me to be able to be here at the church where my dear brother pastors, but also to be with brothers and sisters who love Jesus and want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. I've been passionate about preaching the word of God since my youth. I thank the Lord for that. He got a hold of me at a very young age. I was about 12 years old when I felt the calling of God on my life to be a pastor. And over the years, God has taken my family and led us in so many great adventures of ministry. And one of the things that I can tell you, as David once said in Psalm 71:17, oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Amen? So, you know, I'll tell you, looking back over the years, we have seen a lot of change in our world. We've seen a lot of change, perhaps, in our own lives, and one of the amazing things about our God is that he does not change. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture where things seem to be falling apart. Things seem to be fading away. Things seem to be in a place that looks very dismal for a moment. And it was a celebratory occasion, but it seemed to go sour. But Jesus steps in and does something wonderful. Many of you know this story. It's the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. And I'm going to do some exegesis of this chapter today, but I'm also going to dive in and look at some specific things in this story that's going to challenge us to see how we can join with the Lord in the great works that he does. And so our message this morning is called Fit for the Master's Use. And I'd like you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, because I believe that God just speaks so much through just the reading of Scripture. And this changed my life at such a young age, just reading the Word of God, because this is the one book you can hold in your hands that when you read the words of this book will read you. Your heart will be exposed. You will see areas of your life that God wants to work on and change. And so as we look at John chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. So you can listen along and just pay attention or follow in your version as well. But Jesus has just begun his ministry. And we're about to see one of the first miracles, as far as the first recorded miracle we know of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And it says this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God to speak it to our hearts. Father, we pray right now in the presence of you before your throne and before the living word of God that is open to us to teach us and instruct us. Father, may your word once again be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it cut to our hearts and give to us fresh revelation of the power and presence of Jesus and how he changes every situation in our lives. Once we acknowledge you, Lord, once we direct our ways to you, you have the ability to take all things and work them together for good. To those who love you and are the called according to your purpose, God, we thank you that you always have a purpose. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of change, you never change. And Lord, that you can rearrange and exchange all of the things that go on in our lives for good. And how you show your glory. And how the redemption of Jesus Christ is able to be fulfilled in lives that are made of dust like us. So God, have your way in this place. Speak to every heart. Draw us closer to Jesus today. And we ask this in the beautiful, majestic name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Please be seated. Well, since I'm going to assume that many of you are familiar with this story of Jesus turning the water into wine, perhaps I would just start by saying, not only is this a wonderful miracle that Jesus does, he happens to choose to do it in a way that kind of remains anonymous at the beginning of his ministry. He tells us a little bit why when he says his hour has not yet come. But he does some things at this wedding that actually have some great points of application for us living in a world where things, well, let's just say are not what they used to be. They're winding down. Things are changing in our world today. And we have a great privilege to join with the Lord. Now, there's a great verse in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 that says, "The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." That word loyal in Hebrew is the word shalem. Not shalom, but shalem. It means to be united with, to be in almost friendship with. God is looking for those who he partners with to do the great works that he does. Of course, it's all his strength. It's all his power. It's all his goodness. But one of the things that I find so interesting in this story is the fact that Jesus' first miracle takes place in the context of a wedding. Now, you might remember at the very beginning of creation, the first wedding was in a garden. It was done by Pastor Jesus. And it was between one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice is that the Bible actually begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. Now, the first wedding was a man and a woman in a garden on earth. The last wedding is between Christ and the church in heaven. It's sort of a reality where heaven and earth meet, where the divine and the creation meet. And there's an amazing consummation when you overarch the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What some people don't always see is that God always infuses in his, you know, purposes and plans what is his heart and what is his desire. And that is that God always wanted to become one with his creation in terms of uniting us with his glory. Now, you might remember Adam and Eve were not created at the same time. Adam was made first, and then God put the man to sleep. And out of his side, God made a bride. And he brought the bride to the man. And the man said, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of my side. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But we discover that when Jesus, the true man, the true Son of God, was put to death on the cross, a spear went into his side, and out came blood and water, elements of birth. But of course, this would be pictures of a new birth, a redemptive plan of God. And a bride would come out of the side of another man, Jesus. And that bride would be the church, all of us, from every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, become a part of the bride of Christ. And we too will be brought to the man, Jesus, one day and be one with him. Amen? Amen. We could just say amen and go home after that. That's a beautiful, amazing mystery of history that God has revealed, because what God has done in the triunity of himself, think about this, is he's brought us into the unity of the community of the triunity of God. It's beautiful. And the whole Bible focuses on this. It's an amazing reality. So no surprise that we're at a wedding when Jesus decides to do his first sign. You see how this all comes together. The Bible is an amazing God-inspired book where every page we turn, every story we look at, everything throughout history is going to reveal to us the mystery of God's great purpose. But this happened on the third day. We don't know if it was the third day after his encounter with Nathanael, for that's what John chapter 1 tells us. But if it was the third day, it would be a Tuesday. It would be the day, by the way, in the creation account of Genesis 1 that is doubly blessed. It's only one day of the 6 days of creation where God blessed it twice, and it was the third day. That's quite interesting. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, we know Jesus came from Galilee. He was a Galilean. He was also a Nazarite because Jesus was from Nazareth. So Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Galilee all come together because that's where he grew up, that's where he was raised. And so Cana is only about 6 miles north of where Nazareth was. He would eventually have his headquarters in Capernaum where the story ends. Jesus is situated in a spot between Nazareth and down below would be this area of, down southwest of where Cana is would be where Capernaum was, about 17 miles, 17 kilometers, actually. So when you think about this scene, check this out, picture the scene. You've got a wedding going on, and Jesus is beginning his ministry, calling disciples. And look what it says, verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now everybody pay attention to this. This is important. If you want things to change for the better, invite Jesus into the situation. You see, it's interesting that Jesus and his disciples were invited because Mary, the mother of Jesus, was already there, and it would seem that the family of Jesus was closely connected in some way to this family. Not only were they invited, but Jesus and his disciples are being invited. And so now you have a context here where Jesus is, as the Messiah beginning to begin his ministry, going back to some of the places and, you know, people that he knew, and there's a special occasion going on here in Cana. Now, a lot of us, when we go through our trials, troubles, situations, we encounter them with our own reasoning. We encounter them with our understanding. You're going to see how much that plays a part in the story. But what's interesting is that Jesus being invited with his disciples has a much greater purpose. Not only will it impact the wedding, not only will it impact the guests, but his disciples will start to see who he really is. And sometimes, can I just tell you that God allows the heat and the pressure to come to your life for greater revelation of who he is? And sometimes you don't think about that at first. I don't think about it at first. But God is working things to reveal his son in us. Sometimes God puts us through refiner's fire so that Jesus can come out and be seen more clearly. And that's what God is after today. He wants to get Jesus out of you. And he is working on your life, working around your life to do that very thing. But what's interesting, as we look at the story, is that there's a problem that arises. There's a problem that arises. What's going to happen is this. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, you know, let me just stop here for a moment. All of us come to situations in our life where we start with a good plan. We start with a good set of circumstances, and something doesn't last. It doesn't go according to plan. Something sort of runs out. I don't know if you've ever ran out of gas before, but not a good thing to do. I have only run out of gas one time in my life, and as I was running out of gas, the car continued to roll right into a gas station. That was very fortunate. There was one time we should have ran out of gas. My family will remember. We were driving in a rental car coming back from North Carolina, where my family lives now, back to New Jersey. And the thing was on empty for way below, and it already had gotten to zero on whatever miles were left. And we just kept traveling because there was no gas station for a while. And somehow God just sort of gave us some extra gas or whatever to get us where we need to go. But then there are those times when we just literally run out of gas, and I mean physically, and that happened just a few days ago when your pastor, Matt, decided to tell me to go on a rim-to-rim in the Grand Canyon. Let me just tell you, do you guys know that this last Thursday was apparently the hottest day in Arizona? I will tell you exactly what it was, 114 degrees, but it felt like 250 degrees, and I had to walk from rim to rim, and it was beautiful for a while until I completely ran out of gas. I mean, I ran out of everything. I didn't have a good night's sleep before. I'd come off the plane just a day and a half before that. We had a whole roof changed on our house and all kinds of stuff that was gone. A really busy ministry weekend before. So I think I was going on about 3 days of very little sleep. So, you know, when you're waiting for that second wind and that third wind to kick in, when you're sleep deprived and it's 114 degrees in Arizona, there ain't no second wind coming. Let me just tell you that. There's no third wind. And I don't know if I was just waiting to feel wind, but the Holy Spirit, who's also likened to the wind, gave me the grace and the strength to endure and to finally finish that rim to rim, which we did, right, Matt? And we got to the end. But I can tell you, when you run out in certain situations, you get desperate. For me, I called upon the name of the Lord and prayed. You know, it's beautiful. I want to make a mention, too. We've got three people visiting with us today. And Scott, Phil, and Rebecca, who were hikers with us on the Rim to Rim, and they're here in the church this morning. They decided to come today, so we welcome you, and so glad you're here. We actually had this beautiful time of fellowship. We're sharing scriptures together and encouraging one another, and it was just so beautiful when you meet brothers and sisters, you know, when you're out in the beautiful nature like that. But you know, when you run out of gas or you run out of supplies, it's not just you that's affected. At a wedding, everybody's affected. And of course, when it's such a special occasion, you could begin to feel a bit of that underlying tension that might be happening, especially from the family.
Well, guess what? We have no wine left. What are we going to do? If you didn't know, back then in Jewish weddings, most of them lasted about a week. And many times, here's something you may not know, the guests kept coming throughout the week. It wasn't like whoever was there at the beginning. You just didn't know who might show up in day two, day three, day four, day five. So when you're running out of wine, it's a pretty serious thing. And so Jesus and his disciples are there, and they've got this problem. Now, we all know the Bible says in the book of Isaiah and Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, remind us of this, that all flesh is like grass. And we know that the Bible says, and the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, sometimes when everything else is fading away, it's the word. It's the word of the Lord that endures forever. But in this wedding, the word had become flesh. And the word that had become flesh, which was Jesus, would endure when everything else was diminishing. Jesus shined when everything else was falling behind. And there are two laws that you can kind of always know in this broken, fallen world that are always going to be true. The law of entropy, where things are always winding down, and the law of mortality, where eventually there will be death. These are two things that are almost, in a sense, unavoidable. But Jesus is going to restore both of those laws. And there's going to come a time where things won't be winding down, but be restored and beautifully glorified together when Jesus brings a new heaven and a new earth and all that's going to come. And of course, Jesus defeats death. He tastes death. He spits it out, so to speak. He conquers it. He overcomes it. So one day we're going to be glorified together with him, and we will never, ever know death or tears or sorrow or pain. Amen. Aren't you looking forward to that? The Bible says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as we get into this moment, you can imagine a little bit about what is happening. And let me say a verse that I think is really appropriate at this time, because although today is not a wedding day for us, and we have a great wedding day to think about in the future with Jesus to look forward to, there is a truth about the things that are precious to us, the things that are important in life are being attacked. And the Bible says in Psalm 11:3, we could put this verse up there, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, one of the things about this is that while the world seeks to replace the ways of the master to fit their own personal agenda, God is still going to have the final say and the final word on things. But the question is asked first, what will the righteous do? The people that God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the people who are saved by grace, the people who have the Spirit of God in them, how will we respond when foundations are being destroyed? When things are running out, when things are in a sense losing their sense of life. If you were to read the first two chapters of Genesis clearly, you would discover that everything that was established in those two chapters are attacked and mainstream news today. Think about that. The foundations. In Hebrew, the word Genesis is Bereshit. It is the origins, the foundations. The things that are the beginnings of life are attacked today. And if the foundation is not strong, what did Jesus say? When the rains descend and the flood comes and the wind blows and beats in the house, if you're built on the rock, no problem. You're going to remain. You're going to stand. But if you build your house on the sand, it will fall, and great will be its fall. We need to be praying for God to restore foundations, or for his people to be a part of the restoring of God's foundations, to be a part of the works that God is doing today. At the heart of every crisis, it comes down to one simple thing: not knowing who Christ is. Let me say that again. A crisis has a lot more to do with not knowing who Christ is, because when you know who Christ is, your crisis becomes a cross where God is starting to do something redemptive. Jesus starts to turn the situation around. He starts to do things that take us past the place of fading away and dying and the mortality and so forth. And he does supernatural works. He does amazing things. It's amazing what God can do with something broken as long as it goes into his hands. Brothers and sisters, if you have some crises in your life right now, if you have some broken situations in your life, get your situation in your hand. Remember the wedding of Cana. Invite Jesus in and the disciples. Some of you have invited Jesus into your situation, but you've invited no disciples into it. Notice that Jesus and his church are there, in a sense, the beginnings of it all, at this wedding. And when we have crises, when things are fading, when things are running out, you need to have disciples with you. You need to have brothers and sisters. You need to have Jesus. Ultimately, he does the great work. But we need God's people, don't we? Amen? God never called us to be in isolation. He never called us to be just hibernating up on a mountaintop waiting for all this bad stuff to go by. We are the light and salt of the world, brothers and sisters. And if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it then be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. But Jesus has a plan. Jesus always has a plan. In John chapter 2, verse 5, we read his mother Mary, who's not noted by name. In fact, John's gospel is the only one of the gospels that don't mention Mary's name, just always the mother of Jesus. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She knows that he has the plan. But you notice that she goes to Jesus first and asks and appeals, prays, pleads for him to do something. Look at verse 4. Go back one verse now. Right after she says they have no wine, Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I think most of you know that when Jesus says woman here, he's not sort of treating his mother with any dishonor or disrespect. This is a term of endearment. My dear woman. What is this concern have to do with me or you? Is this our situation right now? You know I have a purpose. And here's the reality. Mary, who was a virgin, knew very well that Jesus had a purpose and that Jesus was born for such a time, that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. She had the angelic visit from Gabriel. She knew the Holy Spirit conceived in her womb, Jesus. But you know what she was waiting on? 30 years of even clearing her name. Because most of you might realize that not everybody believed that Jesus was the Messiah in her womb, and very little people knew because Jesus spent 30 years not doing miracles, not performing public acts of ministry, not preaching. He was just following in his earthly father, if you will, the father that was taking that role, Joseph, in the footsteps of him as a carpenter, mostly working with stone and maybe some other hard materials, but Jesus was doing that and just kind of living under the radar, so to speak. And now Mary, the mother of Jesus, is like, "Would you do something? You're 30 now. Come on. People are still talking about me to this day." Like, remember Mary? She was betrothed to Joseph, but we all know she got pregnant. You know, what a shame to the village. What is, you know, and you know what's so sad is Mary, although she was a God-glorifying man, of course we know, blessed are you among all women. Mary is an honorable woman. We should never diminish her honor. But we should never elevate her above what God elevates. Jesus said, when asked the question, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers, your sisters, they're waiting out to see you." And Jesus says, "Well, who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? But these here who follow me and do my commandments." But you know this? Mary was happy to be a disciple of the Lord. Mary called Jesus my Savior, which means that Mary too needed salvation. Otherwise, she wouldn't have said my Savior. See, Mary was a woman of great honor, but of great faith, and Mary knew Jesus was the answer, but she didn't know why Jesus was still waiting so long. You guys kind of feel like you've been in situations where you know God's word, you know God's promises, but you're like, "God, when are you going to fulfill it? When are you going to do it? I've been waiting, Lord. You're not working on my clock, Lord. What's going on here?" And a lot of times we find ourselves in the place where God is doing something, but not on our timetable. The Bible says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But God always has a plan, doesn't he? And the plan is always, again, to reveal the man, Jesus. It's always to reveal him. So Mary says in verse 5, whatever he says. Notice, she doesn't know what the plan is going to be and how Jesus is going to fulfill it, but she's like, whatever Jesus says, do it. By the way, that's the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. The very last thing that we have of Mary saying in Scripture is pointing to her son, saying, "What he says, do that." Brothers and sisters, can I tell you something? We would do well in following the advice of this dear mother. On this Father's Day, I would say that if there's one thing I pray for my children, my children are getting older today and they're going to be challenged with more trials and more situations, is that they would follow the words of this. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Like the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. Amen? You know, when I was in Cambridge, we learned a lot about church history. You know, Cambridge is such an incredible place for the cradle of the Reformation. And one of the American evangelists that we all perhaps know well, D.L. Moody, came to Cambridge in 1882. And he spent a week there preaching in Cambridge. What was interesting, though, is that he was invited by a family called the Studd family. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of C.T. Studd. Well, C.T. Studd was a cricketer. That's the sport that looks like baseball, but is nothing near it. I still can't get that game to this day. But he was great at it, and C.T. Studd was a man who was so gifted in that sport. But he wasn't really walking with Jesus as his parents had hoped. And his parents had prayed for him to have a change of heart. But in order to see that change, they were desperate. They were like, we just need someone to preach the gospel. And they were praying. And they actually helped to fund D.L. Moody coming out. And he preached at what was called Great St. Mary's, the big chapel right there in the heart of Cambridge City. Well, the students all gathered. And they were all prepared for the meeting. But Mr. Moody said this, I will only accept this invitation to come and preach there if there is positive assurance that this event would be prepared by prayer. And so people gathered together to pray. And of course, the Studd family was among them. Well, soon 1,700 students filled the hall. But then they started to heckle him because he had a Chicago twang to his accent. And they thought that he was very unsophisticated for the Queen's English. And so they mocked him. They actually built a pyramid of chairs in the back, and they actually heckled him from the back of the room while D.L. Moody was preaching. Well, the school was embarrassed. The school was ashamed. They said, this is an outrage. We are a distinguished school, and our students are making us look so ridiculous as this American, you know, well-known evangelist has come to visit us. So the school told the leading heckler to write a letter on behalf of the school and to send to go to D.L. Moody's rented place or whatever that he was staying in and to deliver the letter firsthand. The man's name was Gerald Lander. So he knocks on the door, very sheepish. Mr. Moody, sir, I'm very sorry. I'm one of the students here today, and I have a letter to apologize on behalf of the way we treated you today. Whatever words he gave. Mr. Moody said, well, come on in. Come on in. And sat down and just explained the gospel to this young man for the next hour or two. And this man, as well as many others, had a massive change of heart because the next day, everybody had to be perfectly quiet for the word of God. And for 7 days, D.L. Moody had a chance to preach there in Cambridge. It got so big, word was spreading, people were coming and filling. They eventually had to move to the Corn Exchange where there was a bigger place, a bigger venue for them to meet. And seven of those students, among the 150 or so that had stood up and made decisions for Christ or had just been impacted by the gospel of Christ that day, felt a calling to go to serve the Lord. And seven of them went to China to continue the ministry of Hudson Taylor in China as missionaries. And one of them was C.T. Studd. Sometimes when things seem shameful and embarrassing and difficult and hard, it's an opportunity for God to do some of his greatest works. Some of you are being put into new situations and circumstances for what God is going to accomplish in your life. But at this point, I could stop the story here and just tell you that Jesus does a great miracle. He turns the water to wine, and a miracle was done that day. And everybody was sort of, you know, able to escape shame that day and dishonor. And the master of the feast didn't know what happened, but there was plenty of wine, and the best wine was last. And it's a great story. And of course, the moral of this story, the main message of this story is to show that Jesus Christ can do anything. You know, when Moses was called by God to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Do you remember the first act of miracle that he did? He turned the water into blood. See, as Moses turned the water to blood at the beginning of the time when 10 plagues were going to hit Egypt, Jesus begins a ministry that's going to save not just the people out of Egypt, but the people out of the world of corruption that we live in today. And Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, of course, wine would represent the blood in the communion, the Lord's table that we share together all the time, right? We have the wine that represents the blood, and of course, Jesus' great miracle of salvation. But I want you guys all to stop with me and think about this question now. We're going to take a little turn in our Bible study today, and I'm going to ask you a different question. How did Jesus choose to turn the water into wine? I mean, he could have spoken into existence. He could have done a miracle however he chooses. He is God after all. But Jesus does something very unique. And I'm going to give you 3 points of something I want you to actually apply to your life when you think about how Jesus turned the water into wine. The first has to do with the water pots. Everybody look with me at verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now, I want you to think about this first point. If you are going to be fit to be used by the Lord, then perhaps we can learn from the water pots. The water pots were there in the midst of the wedding. They were available to be used because they were empty. They weren't filled with anything else. Had those water pots been filled with anything else, they wouldn't have been the vessels perhaps Jesus would have chosen. They were already filled. So these water pots were wholly available. Can we put that slide up? When we think about this word, wholly available, we think about how Jesus is looking for those of us today who are going to be wholly available to him. It's been said the greatest ability that God looks for in human beings is just availability. I would say there's one greater ability than availability, which is inability. God doesn't need people who think they can be used. God needs people who know that I can do nothing except by the grace of God. So the first ability is inability. And then when you know you can't do anything, you surrender yourself to God and say, God, I just want to make myself available. And then God makes you usable. So you go from inability to availability to usability. Are you with me? Pretty biblical, right? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have to make ourselves available. We have to yield our lives to God. We have to be willing to let God have his way in our lives. Now, one of the things I want you to realize about this is the 6 water pots are given detail to us. They were not just 6 water pots of clay. They were 6 water pots of stone. What does the book of Ezekiel teach us when God does his new covenant works? He's going to take the heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. So we have water pots of stone, but not just one water pot of stone. How many do we have? 6. Now, it was on the 6th day that God created man. And I find it interesting that on that 6th day when God created man, man was going to corrupt what God made so good in the world. It wasn't God's problem that the world went bad. It was that we fell short of the glory of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one good, no, not one. We need the heart of stone removed to get a heart of flesh. And we, as mankind, need to be redeemed. Amen? And because we need to be redeemed by God through his blood, through the transformation that he does, it's amazing that these 6 water pots, which were put there, reserved there for purification purposes. They used to cleanse their hands and have a lot of different ceremonial cleansings in those times, especially for special occasions when many people would be involved and feasting and so forth. But these 6 water pots were used by Jesus to do his miracle. Now, the Bible tells us that we are vessels. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you notice, brothers and sisters, that the excellence of the power is God? Just like in this story, nobody says, wow, those water pots really did a great miracle that day. No, it was the power of God using the water pots. Just like in our lives, we are vessels. Now, not all of us are vessels ready to be used by the Lord. Would everybody turn in your Bibles really quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have Paul exhorting his spiritual son, Timothy, and he says something that would be so appropriate for us to see at this point. He says to us, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." I see these six water pots in the story of John chapter 2 as a great way to illustrate what Paul is teaching Timothy in this book. That we could be vessels of honor or we could be vessels of dishonor. The key is whether we're sanctified, set apart for the master to use. In this story, the true master is Jesus. And the water pots are going to be brought to the master of the feast. And we're going to see an incredible, mysterious picture of what happens at the end. Oswald Chambers, many of you may have read the devotion called My Utmost for His Highest. Great, great devotion. Wonderful. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to read it. He once said, "The greatest hindrance in our spiritual life lies in looking for big things to do. Jesus Christ took a towel. Now, we are not meant to be illuminated versions. We are meant to be the common stuff of ordinary human life, exhibiting the marvel of the grace of God." It's a great quote. See, God loves to do extraordinary things through ordinary people and even in ordinary activities and events. That is who our God is. And so we need to be wholly available to God for his purposes. Charles Spurgeon, another great book. Have you guys read the book called Lectures to My Students? It's a great book that Charles Spurgeon gave to the men he taught in ministry. And he said this quote, I think we have this quote up there we could put up. He says, "As surely as the man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. Be fit for your work, and you'll never be out of it. Do not run about inviting yourselves to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either." End quote. Charles Spurgeon says a great phrase there, "Be fit for your work, and you'll never be out of it." Well, that brings us to the second point I want you to see real quick here, is that besides the water pots, the servants are involved. Take a look at the next verse. Jesus tells the servants, verse 7, "Fill them, the water pots with water," and they fill them up to the brim. Verse 8, "And Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they, what did they do? They said, "Jesus, that's ridiculous. We're not going to take these water pots because they're running out of wine. Don't you know what's going on?" No, the servants also had to trust Jesus, didn't they? Because Jesus did not tell them he was going to turn it into wine. He told them to fill six water pots with water. Sometimes Jesus gives you guys commands and he doesn't tell you why yet. And he just is going to see if you're going to be obedient. And that brings up the second point. As sure as we need to be wholly available, guys, we got to learn how to be fully obedient. Fully obedient. And in 1 John 5 verse 3 it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And listen, and the commandments are not burdensome. You know, sometimes we think of obedience as an inconvenience. We think of obedience as, God wants me to do this. I got to do this. What? I really don't feel like it. I don't want to. But brothers and sisters, listen. Can I tell you one simple thing about your Christian impact in the world today? Your obedience becomes your influence. To the degree that you obey God is to the degree in which you influence this world. Because obedience is alignment with God. It's being in alignment with his will. It's being in alignment with his ways. It's staying true to his word. And it's being consistent with who God is. Obedience is being in alignment. And sometimes God has to take you through refinement to bring you back into alignment, so that you can do the next assignment that God wants to accomplish through your life. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say this. All of us are going to be tested as servants of the Lord. Some of you are seasoned saints here. You've been serving the Lord for decades. Praise God for each of you who have been walking with Jesus for decades. But can I tell you this? Some of your most important acts of obedience may still be in front of you and not behind you. The Bible tells us that we're to run this race with endurance. The Bible tells us that we're to finish this race. We're to run in such a way that we may obtain the prize. And brothers and sisters, we've got to be able to trust God when it doesn't seem to make sense. Listen, when a wedding is running out of wine, and a new guest comes named Jesus, who might be the so-called Messiah, but nobody really knows yet. He hasn't done any miracles. Nothing he's done so far has proven it. And unless you were at the Jordan River where John the Baptist was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," you didn't really fully know what Jesus was capable of. But Jesus tells the servants, "Fill 6 water pots with water." Now, they didn't just listen. This is why I write the word fully obedient. They didn't just put a little water in and say, "Okay, here's the water. What is that supposed to do?" They filled it to the brim. The details are important, brothers and sisters. The Gospel of John is pointing this out that you would see how these servants responded. They filled it to the brim. And so all the way to the top, they obeyed fully. And that is where God wants all of us today. In Genesis 6:22, when God told Noah to build an ark, this is what Genesis 6:22 says. "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." When the Lord told Moses to build a tabernacle, in Exodus 40 verse 16, it says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." And David, when David was commanded by God to go fight the Philistines, 2 Samuel 5:25, it says, "And David did so as the Lord commanded him." Do you notice there's a theme here? That when God has a servant that he's ready to show himself strong through, they just do what God tells them to do. Some of you are stuck right now. Some of you are stuck in a situation and you don't know what to do. Well, I've got a little piece of encouragement for you that I call the Simple 7. What's the Simple 7? I'm glad you asked. The Simple 7 is this: just do the next thing God says. That's it. 7 words get you back on track. You may not know how to figure the whole mess out. You may not know what's going to happen in the long run. You may not know how it's all going to work out. Just do the next thing God says. One act of obedience at a time. That's what God is looking for today. And that brings up my third and final point this morning. We have the water pots that are wholly available. We have the servants who are fully obedient. But now comes the point of being actively believing. Not passive. Not just sort of saying, "I believe in my mind, but I'm going to do nothing with it." They were active. Matthew 9:28, Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they say to him, "Yes, Lord." But if you really believe, you act on it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, a well-known verse says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Brothers and sisters, there are 2 great moments of faith in the story of the water to wine. First is Mary. Mary believed in who Jesus was, so she said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." When the servants heard Mary say it, I wonder, let me throw this out there, that they were more confident by Mary's confidence than they were by Jesus' words at this time. They had no reason to put a lot of faith in Jesus yet, but perhaps Mary, who was well known as a godly, virtuous woman, was enough for them to say, "If Mary says whatever he says, do it, we'll do it." Now, granted, we don't know. We can never, when we come to those points where we don't really see what the text says, you know, we just leave it at that and we wonder, wow, what is bringing faith to these men? Here's what we do know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, whether or not they know it, Jesus is speaking. Whatever he speaks is the word of God. Can you guys imagine that when you hang out with Jesus, you have written scripture coming at you left and right, moment by moment? Everything Jesus says is just like scripturally true. Jesus, "The things that I speak to you, I only speak the things that my Father gives me to speak." They're straight from God. Every word was proceeding out of the mouth of God through Jesus. That even when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that Satan tries to tempt him to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Brothers and sisters, if you want to be a man or woman of faith, get into this book. learn the Bible, read the scriptures daily. I believe this, the daily bread allows you to be daily dead so that Jesus lives in you instead. Amen? The daily bread allows you to be daily dead so that Jesus lives in you instead. And this last point is about actively believing in who Jesus is and what he is able to do. Why? Because think about this, guys. They put their reputation on the line. If Jesus doesn't come through, do you know what the servants just did? They're carrying 6 water pots. We even know these guys are big. They're up to 20 or 30 gallons apiece, and they're carrying it. And imagine if they put it down in front of the master of the feast and it's still water. And the master's like, what's this? It's water. We don't need water. We need wine. I don't know. This guy told me to put water in it, and I came and here it is. These guys are having their reputation on the line. These guys are putting their they could be disciplined, chastened as servants. They could be causing more problems here. But they're active vessels. They're wholly available, like the water pots. They're fully obedient, filling it to the brim, and now they're actively believing as they take the pots to the master. And I want to bring this message to a close with this beautiful picture now. Brothers and sisters, when you obey the Lord, when you fall in alignment with God, there are times when you don't know what's happening and you don't know why, but God always honors those who honor him. God is faithful. Now, even when we're faithless, what do we know about God? He remains faithful. But it's a beautiful thing when you become faithful with God too. Jesus wants to be able to say to all of us at the end of our lives, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will make you a ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you're about to see the joy in a moment. Because when the 6 water pots are placed down before the master of the feast, Jesus is right there, and so is all the guests, and so is the master of the feast, and there's this moment of what's going to happen. And we don't even know exactly when it happened, but at some point between when they filled the water to the brim and moved the water to the master of the feast, the miracle had taken place. Jesus said, so is everyone who is born of God. It's like the wind which blows wherever it wishes. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That picture of the water turning into wine in 6 water pots of stone is a picture of the great salvation that Jesus is about to accomplish in his 3.5-year earthly ministry when he takes vessels like us of clay and dust and stone and so forth, and he does something supernatural inside of us. Jesus turns the water into wine. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we've been reading about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus, and here is the moment where we see, even as Luke chapter 4 shows us, Isaiah 61 was read that day in the synagogue in Nazareth, where it says that Jesus is the one who is able to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They may be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Brothers and sisters, God is able to transform our hearts, our lives, and every event around us as Jesus is invited in and we learn how to participate in the works that he does. And so when it's all said and done, let's read the ending one more time. It says, when the master of the feast, let's go back to verse 8. I think we need to see this first. And Jesus said to them, draw some out now. See, here's the command of the Lord. And take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, no more obedience. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants, you see, they now knew what had happened. They knew where it had been drawn from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. Brothers and sisters, at the end, when the obedience is fulfilled, when Christ has been invited in, when the situation comes to its fulfillment, the best was still yet to come. And that's what Jesus wants us to know. We've got a journey ahead of us, brothers and sisters. I'm going to be honest with you. As a pastor, I'm going to tell you something that you don't always like to hear, but I'm just going to tell you this. Things are getting harder. Things are going to get worse. People are going to find things running out around you. You're going to find people running out of hope. You're going to find people running out of life. You're going to find people running back to alcohol, running back to drugs, running for answers, running for solutions. May we be those pots that are available before God. May we be those servants that obey the command of the Lord. And may we bring it right at the master's feet and say, God, I don't know what to do, but you know what to do. Do your work and watch the miracles of God be displayed. Because God is going to use the church in these latter times. God is going to use us as a remnant because he's looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. I want to be a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. And I pray you do too. And I want to close with this final verse from Revelation chapter 22, because at the end of the wedding, we know what the bride and the Spirit are saying. Look at this, Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears it, that's you, say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Because the water that Jesus gives will become in you a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus takes natural things and does supernatural things. He takes the ordinary and does the extraordinary. He turns the water into wine. He takes vessels and uses them for his purposes. It's because it's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. It's all from Jesus, but he wants to use us in the process of the progress of what he's about to do. And brothers and sisters, God had you here for a reason this morning. God had you hear this message this morning so you would say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use my life and accomplish all your will through me. For Jesus, you're the great miracle worker. And you manifested, he manifested his glory on that day, and it was the beginning of signs. And today, there are many people who need to see again the great works of the Lord. And don't you want to be a part of what God is going to do in these days to show his glory? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this dear church. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, God, that there's life and that more abundant in Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that only you can turn water into wine and can change the countenance of those who have grown weary, tired, and worn. Only you can give the oil of joy for mourning and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Only you, Jesus, can take what's dead and give it life. Only you, Jesus, can wash our sins as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. Only you, Jesus, can come back and restore this earth to what you intended it to be. Only you, Jesus, can bring hope to those who have lost sight, who can give strength to those who have become weak, to give a new start to those who didn't finish so well the last time. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us those water pots that are wholly available. Make us those servants that are fully obedient. But above all, may we be actively believing. May we put legs to our faith. May we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that one day, when you make it all right, we will be in your presence forever. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like David, we can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh God, we praise you that we're a part of a great marriage feast to come. And one day we will be the bride joined with you. So Lord, let us keep looking for that day, hastening that day, longing for that day. But use us to bring more people into your kingdom. Oh, Jesus, it's all for you. And Father, we thank you that you've revealed the Son to us, now revealed the Son in us, until the rest of the world catches up to the reality that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.